Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. First, thank you, Brother Randall, for preaching God's word last week while I was away. 2 weeks ago, we wrapped up the first half of 1 Corinthians 11, in which we discussed Paul's teaching on gender roles and distinctions as it relates to the public worship service. We said that in chapter 11, Paul begins a new section in 1 Corinthians, and this will cover 11, 12, 13, and 14. And it all involves in how we should conduct ourselves during worship. For the rest of this chapter, Paul will address the matter of the Lord's Supper, something that the Corinthians were not observing very well, as we will see in a moment. At the beginning of this chapter, Paul commended them for following his command of observing the traditions that he had passed on to them. But in this next one, he can't commend them. He cannot thank them. He has to reprimand them, as he's done various cases throughout this book already. We have seen that this church is not without its issues. The Corinthian church is a messed up church. Paul continues to give gospel answers to them. Now, how did they mess up the Lord's Supper? Well, let's take a look. In verse 17, Paul says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you." This is something that Paul's already addressed in this book. The Corinthian church was a divided church, as we have seen in the beginning chapters of this letter. We saw in chapters 1 and 2 and 3 that they were fighting over giving their allegiance to their favorite celebrity apostle. Some were on team Paul. Others were on team Apollos. Some were on team Peter. These divisions were not just in their favorite apostles, but they also divided into their socioeconomic status in life. And also racial divisions, Jews and versus Gentiles, the rich versus the poor, the elite versus the common person in town. And these divisions were tearing this church apart. So much so that Paul says, when you come together, there are divisions. The word here for division is this word schism. It's the same word in the Greek, which means to tear. As if you are tearing a garment. And so here's this church that's supposed to be together and unified. But when you come together, there are schisms. It's like the garment of the church is being torn because you are separating yourselves into categories that you ought not to separate into. The church is the body of Christ. The church is made up of Jesus as its head and the believers, the rest of the church, as his body. They all make a part of one church, not one group divided into 20 different groups. In Christ, we are one. We have been saved by the same grace, the same gospel, and the same Savior. No matter who you are, no matter how rich you are or how poor you are, no matter what your upbringing was, when you come together into God's house with God's people, you are on equal footing. And there's no one in this room that is better than someone else. That might be the way that the world likes to define things as far as racial or socioeconomic statuses and the elites and the non-elites and the haves and have-nots. But when it comes to the Church of Jesus Christ, there is unity, but not so in the Corinthian church, which is why when Paul speaks of when you come together, this is really what another way of saying when you come together for worship, when they gather together as a body. He says it is actually worse when you come together than for the better. You actually make things worse when you gather than when you don't gather. This is how much damage this church was doing to the name of Jesus in the city. It would have been better for some of you just to stay home, Paul says, than to come and be divided and cause the damage you are doing to the name of Jesus in Corinth. And Paul says, I've heard these reports of you, I hear that there's divisions among you, and I believe it in part. Apparently, Paul heard a lot of stories. He doesn't believe all of them, but he believes enough to say, you guys are way wrong here. He gives them some benefit of the doubt and realizing that not all the things he's hearing is accurate. I believe it in part. And he says in verse 19, for there must be factions, is another word for divisions or schisms. There must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized here. Now, this is kind of ironic. Like, Paul is condemning the divisions in the church, but then he says, but there has to be division. Like, what's Paul meaning there? He's saying that the division, even though it's not God's purpose, actually does serve a purpose. And what is the purpose? The purpose is that those who are divided among these issues that are adding to the gospel, things that should not be added, are actually showing who are the real Christians and who are the not. Not everyone in the Corinthian church was a genuine believer, just as it is in every church. Not everyone who gathers in this room at 10:45 is a genuine believer. The Lord has warned us many times, especially in Matthew chapter 7, that many in that day will come to me, Lord, Lord, we've done this for you, we've done that for you. And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. And Paul says these divisions serve a purpose in that those who are causing the most trouble and separating the cross from their Christian fellowship are actually showing who is truly a Christian and who is not. So it actually does serve a good purpose, even though it's not the purpose that God had intended. You're causing great harm to the body of Christ. And God, through these divisions, will call out the people who are doing this. And this affected every part of their church's life, including how they observed the Lord's Supper. And this is what Paul's going to get on them now for. In verse 20, Paul says this: when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Now, they're going through the motions. They're gathered there, obeying the commandment of the Lord. They're saying the right things. They're breaking the bread. They're drinking the cup. But Paul says, by the way you are acting, it's not the Lord's Supper. It's not the Lord's Supper. You may be observing, going through the ritual of it, but it's actually not the Lord's Supper, because you're destroying it by your selfishness, by your sin, and by your pride. Corinthians, you are making a mockery of the meaning of the Lord's Supper. And this is why it would be better for you, for some of you, just to stay home instead of coming at all. That's how bad it is in Corinth. So what were they doing? See, the Corinthian church met together for these fellowship meals, agape meals. These love feasts is what was the name of it in this first century. And when they got together, they would have a whole meal together. And this was probably after the pattern of what the Lord did that night with his disciples. They were observing the Passover meal. And then at the end, the Lord took the bread and drank the cup and instructed them to remember him. And this was very common in the first century. And perhaps every time they had a meal together, which was often, definitely every Lord's Day, every Sunday, they would observe the Lord's Supper at the end of that meal to follow the pattern that the Lord had done that night he was betrayed. But these fellowship meals were not just something common to the church. It was very common for the society. In Corinth, a fellowship meal or a love feast was not uncommon. For even in the pagan temples, they observed the same thing when they worshiped these false gods. But in the pagan temples, what happened is the rich and the poor never ate together. The elites and the outcasts never ate together in these pagan temples. And that is what the Corinthian church carried into their church. They followed the practice of the local pagan temples, of these love feasts, of people who were divided in the worship of these false gods from the haves and have-nots, and brought it into the church, destroying the very meaning of the Lord's Supper and what the Church of Jesus Christ ought to be about. These people have fellowship. This is what the word fellowship means. It's the word koinonia in the Greek, which means to have all things in common. What do these Christians, what do all Christians have in common? Jesus Christ, the gospel, and grace. What they share in common is the same grace that was needed to save them. And the Lord's Supper is supposed to illustrate this beautiful truth. But they're killing it. Because when they gather for these fellowship meals, this is what was happening. If you were poor, you couldn't afford to bring a meal. Only the rich people could bring the meal to the fellowship. And so sometimes the poor people would not come in the beginning. And sometimes they would come and have to sit there while the rich ate their food, while the poor just observed. They were not sharing fellowship of meals. It's not like a Northwest Baptist supper, that's for sure. And we make it very clear from the beginning, like, hey, if you didn't know this was happening today, stay anyway and eat with us. It's okay. No, it was the elites ate because they brought something. And everyone else just had to sit there and observe, feeling like they were not included. They were not important. They were lesser of a Christian. And of course, when they observed the Lord's Supper during these meals, that same thing carried through. Right? And so sometimes when they would gather for a meal, let's just look at verse 21. This is what happens. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry and another gets drunk. So the rich were bringing the food, filling their own bellies before the poorer Christians arrived. Some of them wouldn't even wait for the poorer Christians to get there. And instead, gorged themselves on food and would drink all the wine before everyone else got there. So then the Lord's Supper couldn't even be observed because there wasn't even enough bread and wasn't even not enough wine to drink because the rich people already got drunk on it. And this is why Paul says it's good that these divisions are there because you're seeing who's a real Christian and who is not. You can see who is genuine among you and who is not. This is not the Lord's Supper you're observing. In fact, it's more like the selfishness supper. It's not a love feast or a fellowship meal. It's a selfishness meal. Everyone is thinking about themselves. What's in it for me? I brought this food, so I will eat it. Because I'm special. I'm important. I've got money. I've got status in society. Well, I have brothers and sisters who are Christians. Well, if they want something, they can't participate. And so when they come together, they destroy the whole meaning of the supper. Destroy the whole thing. So one is gorged with food while another goes hungry, Paul says. While another one gets drunk. Because they're trying to drink all they can before all the poor people get there. This was the culture of first century Corinth. And it was exactly what happened in the pagan temples during the pagan temples' communal meals. In these pagan temples, you would only eat with the same people that had the same social status as you did. Jews ate with Jews, not with Gentiles. Rich ate with the rich. The slave did not eat with the free. And Paul says, this is why I cannot commend you. You're borrowing the practices of the world and destroying the whole meaning of the gospel by doing so. At verse 22, Paul says, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. If you're going to act like this, do it at home. Don't you have a house you could eat in? You could eat all the food you want in your house. Why take that privilege and bring it to the church and shove your elitism over those who have nothing? You despise the church of God. You make a mockery of the gospel, pretending that you're more important than someone else just because of what they have and who they are. This was such a far cry from what God had intended the church to be. A far cry from where the church had come from in the book of Acts. Just turn with me now to Acts chapter 2 and take a look with me there as we see the description of the first church. In Acts chapter 2, verse 44. The context here is Jesus has arisen from the dead. He had spent 40 days with the disciples, coming and going and teaching them. 10 days, and then he ascends to heaven. 10 days after he ascends is the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes, fills the believers in the upper room. They start preaching Christ, and everyone hears them in their own language. Peter gets up and preaches boldly. 3,000 souls are saved. Now, what do you do with these 3,000 people? They go from 120 people to 3,120 people. And this is where the church is born. The church begins here in Acts chapter 2. And they were together and had everything in common, right? Look at verse 44. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. This word common here is the word fellowship. Koinonia. They had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. So they were together. They believed together. They had everything together. They ate together. They worshiped together. They served together. And if somebody in their group was hurting, those who had extra of something sold what they had to help those who did not have. And that was distributed like a benevolence fund to any as they had need. That's beautiful. That's beautiful. And day by day, attending the temple together. Again, back to verse 44. Look at this. All who believed were, what's that word? Together. Had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings, distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, together. Here's a word again. Attending the temple together. Breaking bread in their homes. Breaking bread are these meals they would have together. That at the end of the meal was the Lord's Supper. They broke bread in their homes, received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. The Corinthian church has drifted far away from this Jerusalem church in Acts 2. Instead of being together, they were isolated. They didn't even wait till everyone was there to eat. They all just ate ahead of time. They drank. Who cares who has nothing? But the way the church the Lord blessed were those who had all things together in common, who loved each other, sacrificed for each other. And let me point out, because some have wrongly said of this passage, stupidly, that this passage gives validity to communism. Because everyone who had something sold something and they distributed it to any as they had need. That's not communism. Communism is forced participation. These Christians gave willingly, voluntarily. They were not forced to do so. They did so because they loved each other. We're all the same here. We have Jesus. That's all that matters. You're hurting? So am I. You're rejoicing? So am I. Why? Because we're together and have all things in common. That is church. That's what belonging to a church family looks like. And they receive the hearts with glad and generous hearts. And we even see that principle in Acts chapter 5. Remember when Ananias and Sapphira sold the piece of land. And then they lied about how much they sold it for. Peter says to them, wasn't that your land? You could have kept it. You didn't even have to sell it. It wasn't forced. It was something they did voluntarily. And so this is the symbol that is being described for us through the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a symbol of our union to Christ. We are in Christ. But the Lord's Supper is also a symbol of our union with each other. Because Christ is the head. We are the body. We're the hands and the feet and the noses and the eyes and the ears. We're one body. Not a bunch of different bodies. My nose benefits from my ears. My stomach benefits from my mouth. A little too much. And so on and so on. Your body parts benefit your other body parts. They're all in it together. Because they all share the same body together and the same head together. This is what the church is. So how dare you, Corinthians, divide up into these schisms like you're different. If we are united to Christ, then we are united to one another. We all come to that same table. We all drink the same cup and we all eat the same bread. There's not a special kind of bread for those who are better. There's not a special cup for those who haven't sinned as much. There isn't a type of more expensive bread that we give to those who give more to the church. No, one bread, broken, distributed to all, because all are in need of the same grace together. We're all in need of that broken body and that blood that was shed for us. They don't get this. And Paul even said in the previous chapter, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. Before he gets into this topic, he says a little something about the Lord's Supper in chapter 10. He says, the cup of blessing that we bless. That's speaking of the cup of the Lord's Supper. Is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The word participation, again, is the word fellowship. We fellowship with Christ when we take the supper. When we eat the bread and drink the cup, our souls are fed by his presence. As we are reminded of the gospel, our souls are sanctified, encouraged, strengthened. Our faith is increased as we confess our sins and repent. And remember him. We have fellowship in his blood. The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Oh, yes. The Lord's Supper is much more than a memorial. The Lord's Supper is a fellowship with your Savior. It's not a time to talk to your neighbor. It's not a time to check your phone. You are fellowshipping with the King of Glory in that moment, as He's feeding your hearts and souls by His Holy Spirit. You have fellowship with Christ and His blood and His body. But look at this. Look at verse 17. Not only that, we have fellowship with one another. He says in verse 17, because there is how many bread? One bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. What Paul is saying is when you fellowship with Christ in that supper, you fellowship with His body, which are His people. So when you take the Lord's Supper with your church family, when we observe it together, we are not only fellowshipping with Him, we have fellowship with one another. When you take that bread and drink the cup, what you are proclaiming in this room is, I'm just like you. I'm just like you. I'm a sinner saved by grace. I'm a sinner who has failed God. And I need the mercy of God. But I have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling my soul. And I need a reminder that I am one with these people. No matter what I am in the world, no matter how much is in my bank account, no matter how many accolades are on my resume, Paul says, I consider all those things to be dung. Dung for the glory of His name. As we come in this room, we come to that table. Whether you're rich or poor, an elite or nobody in the world, you come the same to the cross. This is what we proclaim. This is why Paul says, you come together to eat the bread and the wine, but it's not the Lord's Supper you're doing. Oh, no, it's not the Lord's Supper you're doing. You're doing your own supper. Your selfishness supper. What you're doing, Corinthians, is dividing the body of the Lord Jesus. And you're actually proving who is a real Christian and who is not. Who is genuine and who's a fraud. Wow. Scathing words from the Apostle Paul to these Christians. Scathing words of rebuke. Look at verse 23. So now he instructs them properly on the meaning of the supper. In verse 23, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. Paul says, what I'm giving you now is what the Lord gave me. And I didn't make this up. So follow my instructions, because my instructions come from Jesus. So to disobey what I'm telling you to do is to disobey what He has said to do. Now, interestingly here, many consider to be that 1 Corinthians was written before any of the four gospel accounts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote those after 1 Corinthians. So many consider this passage of scripture in 1 Corinthians to be the first recorded instructions of the Lord's Supper in the New Testament chronologically. So this is a fascinating and a beautiful account of what the Lord's Supper is. Well, I've received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. What, Paul? That the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. The basis of the Lord's Supper goes back to the night that Jesus was betrayed and arrested. On that special night, Jesus was gathered with His disciples in the upper room to observe the Passover. The Passover was the time that they remembered the night that God saved them from slavery in Egypt. The Jews observed this every year. They just did so the week before. The Passover would be observed by the Jewish people by roasting a lamb and then eating the lamb, as they did on Passover night. On Passover night, they took the blood of that lamb, sprinkled it on their doorpost to save them from God's wrath in the 10th plague, which was the death of their firstborn son in Egypt. And the firstborn sons in Egypt died, but the firstborn sons in Israel survived. Because when God saw the blood, he passed over that household and had withheld his wrath from them. And so the blood of the lamb was important. Eating the lamb was important. Why? Because they were about to go into the wilderness journey. Little did they know it was going to take them 40 years to get there. But that night they needed sustenance. They ate the lamb for food on the journey. Which is why the Lord's instructing us to do this. Because you and I need sustenance, spiritually speaking, to enable us to live this Christian life, to live by faith. We feast on that lamb for our souls to be fed and encouraged in him. And this is a gift of God. They would also observe eating bitter herbs, which reminded them of their sin. They would observe eating unleavened bread. It was unleavened because it had no leavening agent in it. Because the night that they left Egypt, they didn't have time for the bread to rise. So they ate it unleavened and left for their journey. And they also, of course, had observed 3 different cups of wine during the observance of the Passover. And the wine is red, symbolic of the blood of the Lamb, symbolic of the blood of Christ. It's all tied together with Passover. Jesus is having the Passover meal with his disciples. And they have no idea what's going on. They just think it's another Passover. But Jesus is taking the time to instruct them, teach them what it all means. In verse 24, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you." He takes that unleavened bread and breaks it. "This is my body." Literally, what he is doing here is showing what would happen to him in the next day and a half, as he would be arrested, put on trial, and then crucified. The body of our Lord Jesus was broken as the wrath of God was poured upon him through the hands of the Romans who crucified him, through the hands of the religious leaders who put him on trial unjustly, who beat him, whipped him, punched him, slapped him, spit on him, put a crown of thorns on his head and nailed him to a cross. This speaks of the cruel nature of the cross and his death. There's a heavy price to pay for sin as Jesus took upon himself all that we have deserved. And Jesus in John 6:51 even said this, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And that bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Here's Jesus again on that night, reminding them all that he said. "I'm the bread of life. I'm the bread that came from heaven." And very interestingly, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, the literal meaning of Bethlehem is house of bread. So the bread of life was born in the house of bread. You just can't make that up. Okay. "I'm the living bread." He says, "It's my body, which is for you." This is a substitutionary nature. He's not giving his body for himself. He's giving his body for us. His body is broken instead of us being broken. Instead of us facing God's wrath, he takes our wrath. And he says, "Do this," meaning breaking the bread, "in remembrance of me." As you eat this bread, you're supposed to remember Jesus, his sacrifice, the cost of your sin, the salvation that's been given to you to escape God's wrath, his love to save you, the consequence of sin. Jesus willingly made himself a sacrifice, thinking of himself last. Think about this. The Lord's Supper is about the sacrificial nature of the cross. And here's the Corinthians coming to the supper, putting themselves first. They're destroying the whole picture of sacrifice, of love, of substitution. Instead, they're saying, nope, I'm going to eat before everyone gets here. I'm going to get drunk. I'm going to eat it all because I'm better than everyone else. It's not the Lord's Supper you're eating. It'd be better if you just stayed home, Paul says. Jesus, thinking of the command of the Father, first and foremost, to come and save the people that he had been given. Oh, Corinthians, the Lord's Supper is a time to remember Jesus' sacrifice. Why are you gloating in your selfishness? Jesus invites people to his table. You turn people away. Jesus gives his life. You won't even share a meal. Jesus thought of himself last. Here you are being gluttons by eating all the food the poor people can't eat and getting drunk off all the wine. You aren't remembering Jesus. You're remembering yourselves and your appetite. And it's actually a good thing this division exists because it's showing who's a fraud and who's not. Wow. The bread. Jesus says, this is my body. Of course, he was holding bread. The bread doesn't become the body of Christ, literally, physically, when you eat it. Some believe that today. That's heresy. It's a symbolic analogy. This is my body, which is broken for you. But it has spiritual significance. Same way, in verse 25, he says, in the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. The disciples have no idea what he's talking about. None. None. They're so full from dinner, they're going to go to sleep in a few minutes while Jesus invites them to pray. They're clueless that Judas is about to come with a whole crowd of soldiers to arrest him. Clueless that Peter would deny him. Clueless that he'd be placed in an illegal trial by night. Clueless that he'd be given to Pilate the next morning and sent to Herod and back to Pilate. Eventually to be crucified. Even though he's told them many times that the days are coming, the Son of Man must be delivered to the hands of sinful men. But here's Jesus with the cup of wine. And he says, this cup is the new covenant. There's two covenants. Our Bibles speak of an Old Testament and the New Testament. That's what the word covenant is. It's the same word for testament. What's the Old Covenant? God gives his law. Do this and live. Here's my law. Obey it. God, we can't obey it. That's the point. Good job. What's the New Covenant? You can't obey it, so I will obey it for you. That's what the New Covenant is. It's the gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that is sealed in his blood. Because now at the end of Jesus' life, Jesus lived a righteous, perfect life. He had fully obeyed all of God's law righteously. He had loved neighbor as himself. He has loved God with all his heart, soul, and mind. He has fulfilled all the commandments of God and has kept it honorably. He is righteous. And now he is sealing his righteous life by now the death that sinners deserve to pay. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Just like that night on Passover, when God saw the blood on the doorpost of the Jewish homes, he would pass over their homes. Now, in Christ's blood, all who by faith call upon him to save them, he passes over them now and saves them by his mercy and grace. The old covenant was, I'm saving a people for myself out of Egypt. And now the new covenant is the fulfillment of that shadow, which is now saying, I'm saving all kinds of people from around the world by all who call on faith in my son, because I'm purchasing their salvation by my blood. This cup is the new covenant. A new day is here. The old covenant has now been completed by the new covenant, which is far better, because the old covenant was by law, and now the new covenant is by grace. Oh, remember this. Remember this. Do this as often as you drink it. And what are you supposed to do? In remembrance of me. What were the Corinthians doing? Remembering themselves. Well, let me have thirds here. The poor people are almost here. Put a little bit more on my plate. Remembering Christ. Selflessness. Sacrifice. Substitution. It's beautiful. But these are the days that God foretold. These are the days that for thousands of years had been anticipated. When Eve received the news that day in the garden, when God cursed Adam and Eve and the serpent, one day, one of your offspring, Eve, is going to crush the head of the serpent. Moses comes. There's a greater Moses that's coming. David, you'll have a son who will sit on the throne forever. Covenant after covenant, promise after promise, all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The old covenant is do this, do this, do this. No mankind can do it. No man can do it. Which is God by his grace, by his sovereign grace, has to awaken sinners by his Spirit and do for them what they cannot do for themselves. Cause them to live by his Spirit. And this is the promise of the new covenant, which is found in Jeremiah 31. Look at that with me. Jeremiah 31. Jesus used these words intentionally, because he wanted them to know that the days of the new covenant had arrived. And Jeremiah, remember the context of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. Why did he cry so much? Because he preached and preached and preached and nobody would listen. He warned the country. He warned the nation for years. 40 years he warned them. God's going to judge. God's going to send Nebuchadnezzar. God's going to wipe us all out. Repent, repent. They didn't repent. But in Jeremiah 31, God gives them a promise. Jeremiah, I'm sending Nebuchadnezzar to destroy all this place. But behold, the days are coming. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by their hand to bring them up out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the new covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. The old covenant was, here's my law, do it. It was written on the outside on tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments. But now God says in the new covenant, it won't be an external. I'm going to write it in here. And when I write it in here, I'm going to cause you to obey it. Ezekiel, he speaks of the new covenant as well. And how does he cause us to obey it? He gives us his Holy Spirit, who causes us to obey, who causes us to walk in God's ways, not because we have to, but because we want to. That's a whole new covenant altogether. The old covenant is, oh, I got to do that. The new covenant is, of course I want to do it. Why wouldn't I want to do it? Because the Lord has breathed new life into you and has given you hope and life and forgiveness and a love for him that you never had before. And the new covenant did come. The Lord of glory did come to the house of Israel. He did come to the house of Judah, and he made a covenant with them. And now, not just for Jews and Gentiles, but now Gentiles have been grafted into this covenant, that all who believe in the Jewish Messiah now have life, now have the same spirit. It doesn't matter if they're Jew or not, rich or not, slave or not, all come to the same table, to the same Jesus, to remember that you are on the same footing, the same equal ground as everyone else who has come to this table. That's what the table represents. That's what the table stands for. It stands for our union with Christ and our union with one another, which is why you can't take the Lord's Supper by yourself. The Lord's Supper was given as a commandment to the church. It was given to the commandment here to the 12 disciples on Passover night, which was the church at the time. And to the church in Corinth, when you come together to eat. You can't have union with someone else if you're not with them. That's why we do the Lord's Supper here. Remember during the COVID days, people asked, what are we going to do about the Lord's Supper? Well, wait till we get back. Why? Because you don't do it by yourself. You do it with your church family as a reminder, as a picture that you're the same as everyone else. We're not individually members of the body of Christ. We're the body of Christ together. And what a sweet time that was when we did communion again for the first time after COVID. One more verse and we're done. Look at verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Why do we do this? It's a reminder to us that the new covenant has been ratified in his blood. That the King has given us a command to remember him. When are we going to stop doing it? Until he comes. Until he comes. By taking the Lord's Supper, it's a proclamation of faith. It's a proclamation of confession of sin. It's a proclamation of our unity with one another. Until he comes. May it be today. We're supposed to take the Lord's Supper next Sunday, but I'm totally okay not doing that if he comes before then. How about you? I'm totally okay with that. I'm totally fine if we don't make it to Election Day in the fall. I'm totally fine with that. How about you? Let's do it. As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. But Corinthians, what are you doing? When you eat the bread and drink the cup, what are you doing? You're proclaiming your social status different from everyone else. How dare you? How dare you? Paul has more instructions. We'll go over that next week, and we will observe the Lord's Supper next Sunday together. Instructions on what are we to do when we observe the Lord's Supper and the consequences of doing it in an unworthy manner. Which Paul says to these Corinthians in the same chapter, the reason why some of you are sick and have even died is because you have perverted the meaning of this in an unworthy way. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you so much for this text, so much for this word that we can learn from the Corinthians' terrible example of what the Lord's Supper is and what the Lord's Supper is not. Oh, Lord, how I look forward to next Sunday, observing the supper together with my church family as a reminder of what you have done for us, as a reminder of the gospel, a time to confess and repent of sin, and a time to remember that we're all coming to the same table in need of the same grace. Thank you, God, for the gospel. Thank you for the assurance we have in Christ. Help us now. Lord, encourage believers. May we repent of sin today that you've convicted our hearts over. Maybe we thought wrongly about the supper. Maybe we thought wrongly about Christian fellowship. Maybe we are thinking we're better than other people in this room because of something in our life. A title, a position, prestige, accolades may never be so. May we count them all as dung as we reach for the goal of the high prize and calling of Christ. Thank you for this beautiful reminder today. And Father, I pray for those who are in here who do not know you, who are not believers, who have never repented of their sins and fully trusted in Christ to be saved. I pray that today might be the day where they humble themselves, believe in Jesus, confess that sin, call upon you for salvation. Awaken them through your Holy Spirit. Change their hearts by your Spirit. Breathe life into them. Help us now, God, in whatever condition we are in today. You know what we need. May your word accomplish all you sent it for. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you so much. God bless you all. If I can help you in any way, I'll be in the Welcome Center to talk with anyone who has a need. If you're not a Christian, want to know how to become a Christian, please don't leave without talking to me. But let's stand as we sing this song. You didn't hear that. Your only son knows sin to hide. I was just singing ahead. Here we go.